Today we close out chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, and maybe to kind of introduce us to this second chunk of a passage we began last week, I think 38 through 44, let me just say this. Hang around the church long enough, and you will inevitably hear someone talking about not wanting to quote, put Jesus in a box, end quote. If you aren't familiar with that phrase, with what it means to put somebody in a box, here's essentially what it means. When someone says they don't want to put Jesus in a box, they are confessing to you that their view of Jesus isn't perfect. Or if you say, I don't want to put so-and-so in a box, you're confessing that your view of that person is not perfect. And therefore, the last thing you want to do is impose upon them something that isn't true. You don't want to make an assumption about them that isn't true. You don't want to put a limit or a restraint on who they are because of what you think about said person. For example, maybe you've heard someone say something along the lines of, well, Jesus won't forgive that sin. Or Jesus won't forgive this sin. And they made a very bold declaration about, you know, maybe a sin that was too much. You know, that's something a legalist in the church would throw out from time to time. But that's a prime example of putting Jesus in a box. Because we know, as Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, what happens? Grace much more abounds. All the more does grace abound. And so as sin and its magnitude increases, even to the levels that we would say, oh, I don't know about that, God, that's a little bit much, Jesus would say, no, my grace covers and extends further than the sin extends. Or how about this? Here's another scenario. Maybe you've heard someone say, well, I don't think that's a prayer that God would want to answer. Or that's a bad prayer. Or why would you pray for something like that? And I tell you that prayer is one of the most common areas we put God in a box. You know, James, in James 4:2, he tells Christians, you don't have because you don't ask. And what that does for me is that opens the door. He's saying, if you want it, ask for it. And then this is where somebody invariably says, well, so if I want a Ferrari, I should pray for a Ferrari, right? Or if I want $1 million, I should just ask God for $1 million. Is that what I should do? And as to folks like that, I'd say, sure, do it. What's stopping you? If you want, ask. But here's the deal. Don't be shocked when God's answer isn't the answer you're looking for. Because more times than not, it's the same people who'd say, well, man, I'd really like that $1 million, or I'd really like, you know, the Ferrari, the whatever, that those are the last people on earth that need $1 million or a Ferrari. But God says, if you want, ask. But we keep in mind the promise of John 15:17. If we pray in faith and with a genuine desire to serve Christ, then the Bible says we can ask for whatever our heart desires. But the point is that God's word and a love of Christ has to be in us when we pray for those things. Because I'm not yet convinced that if Christ is the priority of my life, that my first prayer priority is going to be that shiny red Ferrari. And so you're starting to see kind of the direction that God's trying to guide our prayers. Christ first, and he will answer. Well, the fact of the matter is this, whether it's in our prayers or our theology, every one of us here is guilty of putting God in a box. We limit our what God can do and how he can act when we impose our views of prayer upon him, when we impose our views of even the church. You know, we all have our misconceptions of the church. We think because of one person in the church does something dumb that spoils the rest of the bunch. And so then we discount the body of Christ that God has saved for himself because some bozo did something in the church that we didn't like. But again, there's all sorts of ways we put God in a box. Perhaps we consider him to be less holy than he actually is. Perhaps we presume upon his grace more than we actually can. Maybe we underestimate his teachings on sin, and therefore we think we're better than we actually are. Or maybe this is just perhaps the case for many of us. Maybe you just don't know a lot about God. You don't know a lot of your Bible, and so therefore you can't worship what you don't know. And we put God in that box. It doesn't matter if you buy into one of those reasons or all of those reasons. And each of those characterizations of God, we box God up just the way we like him. We impose our humanity upon him. We impose him by limiting him with human terminology. And when we do those things, what we do is we make Jesus less than he actually is. And do you know what the biblical term is for making God less than he actually is? It's an eight-letter word beginning with I. Idolatry. When you make God in your image as opposed to his image, you make an idol out of God. He's not the true God anymore. He's a version of God that you like better. And often it's a version of God that's less glorious, less lovely, less holy, less concerned with sin, while still being more forgiving, more likely to ignore our sin, and a lot more like us, human beings. But that's why we as a church go to God's Word every single Sunday. That's why when we are on our own as Christians, we open up the Word of God to ourselves and learn of it, because when we do those things, we know deep down we don't want God in our image. I don't want God in my image. You know, frankly, I spend enough time trying to change my own image that I don't need God in mine as well. And so again, we go to God's Word, we listen to sermons, we read devotionals, we study commentaries, we dig into who Christ is because we want to see Christ as he is, not as we want him. And so to see him, we open up God's truth again and again and again and again. We fill the holes, we put together the pieces, and day by day, Sunday by Sunday, month by month, year by year, we come to know Christ better, don't we? Because that's how it works. We afford Christ the opportunity to break out of the box. We keep trying to put him in. And ultimately, as we see more of Christ and his majesty and his loveliness and his glory and his wondrous ways, we naturally fall more in love with him for who he is, not who we want him to be. And I know that's the case in my life as I've come to know our Lord and study his word. I know that's the case in many of our lives as we've come to know the Lord and study his word. So today, once more, I'm going to do exactly what I do every Sunday in attempting to liberate us all of our boxed-in view of Christ. As we return to Luke 4, I am going to try and preach Christ as revealed to us in the Scriptures. Majestic, powerful, omniscient, authoritative, and eternal. So let's start a few verses prior to this to pick up some speed. In Luke 4:40, which says, "While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And laying his hands on each one of them, Jesus was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, Christ would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ." Now we pick back up where we left off last week. Christ, for context, had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. That was verses 38 and 39. Following sunset, as it says in verse 40, Jesus has healed countless others of various diseases and sicknesses, probably thousands of people lined up waiting to be healed. And in the midst of all these healings, Luke gives us another insight. My sermon last week and this week was titled "Christ Commands Creation." And so Luke gives us another insight into Christ's command over creation. Almost casually, with the brevity of just one verse, verse 41, Luke tacks this on. Let's look at verse 41 together. "Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But Jesus rebuked them, not allowing them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ." Now, Jesus' authority, especially in relationship to demons, shouldn't be a new concept to us, because we actually first talked about this a few weeks ago. In the Capernaum synagogue, which happened, the events which happened just a few verses prior to this, in the Capernaum synagogue, probably, again, hours before, Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man who was in the synagogue. And he actually did it with a remarkably similar context to this. Previously, how the plot unfolded was the demon identified who Jesus was. Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, "Demon, be silent. Be gone." And then Jesus would cast the demon out. And here we see that tends to be Jesus' pattern, because look exactly what he does in verse 41. The demons identify who Christ is. They confess the identity of our Lord. Jesus then rebukes them, commanding them to be silent. And finally, the demons are cast out of those whom were afflicted. And so rather than revisit much of what I said a couple weeks ago in that conversation about Jesus casting out demons, today I'm going to take a different approach, and I alluded to this last week. Today I'm going to give us all a bit of a Bible study, a bit of demonology is the word we're looking at. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about demons so that we can begin to grasp what exactly is going on here. And I think if we can understand the concept, at least the basic concept of demons and demon possession, I think from there we can get a much greater appreciation of what is happening here, not only a few verses back in the Capernaum synagogue, but even here at the end of Luke 4. So let me take a moment to do just that. Demons, as I've said in weeks past, are adversaries of God that exist in the spiritual realm. Now, when you hear the word demon, your mind invariably goes to things, you know, it's always the gimme is, you know, The Exorcist. We think of The Exorcist, the movies, you know, the culture's obsession with horror, stuff like that. That might be what you think of when you hear the word demon. Surely, we've all been around long enough to hear of a Ouija board, and for some reason it's made by whoever it's named, Fisher Price or whoever makes it. It's always been odd to me. But we think of that, you know, the move the thing and it spells out something, who knows what. Our family actually, when I moved to college and we cleaned out some of the stuff in our family's basement, we had a Ouija board. And I don't know what to make of that, but I always thought it was hilarious, but I guess it's a kid's game or something like that. But nonetheless, that's what we think of. We hear demons, we think of board games. We think of movies. And because that's what we think of, what's our first line of defense against demons? Well, they're not real. You know, if a board game, now it's going to bother me. I can't even think of who the people that make the board game are. But if it's a board game, if it's in a movie, of course it's not real. That's our first line of defense against demons. But to put it politely, that is wrong. Demons are literal, created, spiritual beings. And so as Christians, it is our responsibility to understand them, to understand what they are, who they are, because the Bible talks about them repeatedly. Jesus interacts with them repeatedly. We're not even four chapters through Luke, and we've already met a couple. And in our ministries as Christians, there's probably a good chance we'll come across demons to some extent or another. And so having said that, let me say this. Revelation 12, the book of Revelation chapter 12, explains to us exactly what demons are. And it tells us, per verse 9, that demons are fallen or corrupted angels. And so that's like our starting, working definition of demons, fallen angels. It says that when Satan was thrown out of heaven, an event described back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14, if you're curious, that when Satan was thrown out of heaven, very end, some of his angels were cast to the earth with him. And even a few verses prior in Revelation 12, while talking about this same event, we learn that the number of fallen angels is 1/3 of all created angels. And so in your mind, you're saying, that doesn't tell me anything because I have no idea how many created angels there are. Is it like 2 and 1? What's going on here? And so, naturally, with that thought in mind, I can give you an answer to that. I can confidently tell you, after years of study in biblical research, that the number of angels is, I have no clue whatsoever. I think you all kind of expected that. The Bible in no place gives us an exact amount of angels that God created. From Genesis to Revelation, God gives us no indication the exact number, other than some hints in two verses. Hebrews 12:22 and Revelation 5:11, guess what I'm going to do? take us to them. Hebrews 12:22 says, in talking about heaven and God's throne, says the city of God contains thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Similarly, Revelation 5:11, this is the Apostle John, the only apostle not to be martyred, while on the island of Patmos getting a vision of revelation of Christ. Here's what he sees. He says, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, and I saw them numbering thousands upon thousands, that's that same phrase, and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, before you take out your phone and ask ChatGPT what 10,000 times 10,000 is, I will tell you this. If God wanted to give us a clean number of how many angels there were, he would have done so in his word. If God, or if John, I should say, in Revelation, wanted to count how many angels he saw, or if the angels wanted to tell him how many there were, they would have. But it doesn't say thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, so that we would land on a nice, pretty, even number of 100 million, which is what you're looking for, 10,000 times 10,000. But they don't give us a nice, pretty number because we're not supposed to believe it's a nice, pretty number. What John is saying is that he heard so many angels that it seemed as though they were innumerable. And I'm not 100% sure on this. I've always read that they say 10,000, kind of in the time of Christ, the Roman kingdom, all this, 10,000 was like the highest their counting system went to. And so if somebody says 10,000, that's max. You know, we obviously have a word for infinity, stuff like that. But they would say 10,000 is the max. And so then what do you get when you take the max times the max? You know, we would think of infinity, super max, supposedly. You know, I'll think about it. But that's, some people have said that's what he's doing. He's essentially saying, if you look and see all these angels, it's practically infinity times infinity, the max times the max, the most times the most. That's what John saw. And so we don't look at this and say, oh yeah, it's 100 million, of course. No, we look at it and we say, there's no number for how many angels. They are uncountable, innumerable, unable to be counted. The Bible often talks in terms of, it'll refer to the stars in the sky as countless. It'll refer to the sand on the seashore as countless. And we know that it's not literally countless, that there are a set number of those things, but that's exactly how the Bible talks about angels. There is a set number, but for our puny little minds, we're never gonna count that high. We will never get there. We won't have enough time to count that high. And so that's exactly how the Bible treats angels. And we know that if there must be countless numbers of angels, then how many demons must there be? A third of a countless. So what number is that? It's still a lot. I would just call it countless is what I would call it. And so what are these countless demons doing? Well, let's go back to Revelation 12:9. It says that their leader, the prime evil demon, the archetypal demon, Satan, he was leading the world astray. And so what must these countless demons be tasked with doing? Leading the world astray. And so here's our working definition of demons. Let me pull together what I've said so far. Demons are corrupted angels that once obeyed God, but now obey Satan. And of every angel that God created, demons consist of one third of them. So it's a two-third, it's a majority-minority situation between God's angels and demons. And though demons are Satan's emissaries, they are his angels according to Revelation, they are still God's creation. And so what does that mean? That means demons are still under God's authority. Did you know that? Have you considered that? That all demons still fall under God's jurisdiction. A demon cannot go anywhere. A demon cannot do anything. A demon surely cannot possess a human being outside of God's sovereign rule. It's the same thing with Satan. What does Job 1 tell us? Job 1 says Satan was squirreling his way around heaven one day, just moping about doing his thing. And it says he came up to God's throne room and said, "What about your servant Job?" And God says, "He's my guy. Do whatever you want to him, but he ain't going to turn back from me." And so he permits Satan to put Job through the test that we read about in the book of Job. And he gives him approval to tamper with his chosen person. And I think the church tends to forget that. If you want an excellent book, Erwin Lutzer has a book called God's Devil. G-O-D apostrophe S indicating possession. The devil is God's possession. He is his creation. Therefore, he has authority over him. Just as Jesus says in the Gospels, a sparrow cannot hop without God knowing. So we learn Satan can't even sneeze without God permitting it, approving it, or allowing it. And demons are in the exact same boat. Demons have no authority, which God does not permit them. Demons have no power, which God does not allow them. And demons have no ability to do anything about nothing unless God personally signs off on it first. So now, do you see why, and as we'll see throughout the Gospel of Luke, that whenever Jesus casts demons out, the demons are always mortified of Christ? They knew Jesus ran the show. They knew that Christ could do to them whatever he wanted because he was their authority. And I didn't mention it a couple weeks ago, but do you remember what the demon in the synagogue said in Capernaum when Jesus cast him out? Here's what he said, verse 34. He said, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And I skipped over this intentionally when we went through that verse. So let me draw your attention to it now. In verse 34, why does the demon say, "Have you come to destroy us?" What is the context for such a statement? Well, I'll tell you. Look with me at Matthew 8. Another conversation with the demon in Matthew's gospel. We meet an infamous demon-possessed man by the name of Legion. And here's what his demons have to say. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Destroy us. Torture us. Appointed time." Again, what on earth are these demons talking about? Well, I said this in weeks past, and mark this. Demons have a better understanding of the Bible than most Christians. I stand by that statement. What's my proof for such a statement? My proof is this. There are so many Christians who don't have a flying, ever-loving clue what this book says. You know, they could throw out John 3:16. They could probably float their way through a VBS and look like an accountable person. But when it comes down to it, they have no clue what the totality of God's revelation says. But guess who does have a good understanding of the Bible? Luke 4:3, Satan identifies Jesus correctly as the Son of God. Luke 4:34, a demon identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. Luke 4:41, all the demons say, "You are the Son of God," because they know exactly who he is. And why do they know exactly who he is? Because they know the person of Christ and the word of Christ. And because they're so well acquainted with the scriptures, they know what Matthew 25:41 says, they know what 2 Peter 2:4 says, they know what Revelation 20 says. And what do they all say? That hell, that eternal fire, that never-ending judgment will be the destiny of Satan and all his demons. Jesus outright says it. Eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Peter reminds us, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness. And I think even Revelation 20, I should have, going probably the hardest to swallow verse for Satan and his demons and all the Bible. After Christ's literal thousand-year reign of the book of Revelation, when it comes time to destroy death and Satan once for all, here's what God says he's going to do. "And the devil who deceived humanity is what he's referring to, who received humanity, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. And what is their destiny? They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And putting all those passages together, the beast, the false prophet, both Revelation characters, Satan and all of his cronies have a special place prepared just for them because of their sins. And what is it? Eternal, never-ending, non-stop, fiery torment. And because demons know that's their final destination, when Christ shows up on the scene, the guy who is going to personally usher them to said destination, when Christ shows up, they cry out, "Have you come here to torture us before that appointed time? Or have you come to destroy us, Lord? Or the final days of judgment aren't even here. What are you doing here beforehand? Are you just playing with us at this point?" is what the demons are saying. Folks, the demons know who Jesus is. They know what he is capable of doing. And because that's true, he causes demons every single time he has a run-in with them, he causes them to absolutely blow their lids in fear. And in doing so, they also blow their cover as well. Because you'd think the last thing a demon would want to do is stroll right up next to the Son of God. You think the last place they would want to be is in close proximity, crying out, "Hey, that is Jesus Christ, the guy who is literally going to punish me for eternity." But in the midst of Christ's glorious authority, they can't help themselves. They just start crying out left and right. That's why it always says they're crying out, they're screaming, they're screeching, they're causing these dramatic emotional scenes because they can't help themselves out of the fear that wells up within them. They can't calm themselves because they know the divine judge stands ready to consign them to hell. But notice how Jesus responds to their pitiful wails. Back to Luke 4. It says the demons were coming out of the people. Maybe. Wrong button. It says the demons were coming out of the people shouting, verse 41, "You are the Son of God." You know, we know that already. But Jesus rebukes them, not allowing them to speak. And why does he do that? It says, because they knew him to be the Christ. Church, what did Jesus spend all 3 years of his ministry trying to get the people to do? He tried to get them to know that he was the Christ. He wanted people to confess him as Christ, did he not? He wanted them to know that he was God's Son. So if that's the case, why on earth, at the very beginning of his ministry, when people would be most inclined to listen, is Jesus commanding the demons to not talk about him being the Christ? Don't you think you would want them shouting out loud, "Hey, this guy is the Son of God"? Don't you think you'd want them saying, "Hey, this guy is the Messiah"? Because if a demon shows up and starts talking, people tend to at least listen to what they're saying. But why is Jesus telling them to be quiet? He's done this twice now. He did it in the synagogue. He's doing it here. Demons come out saying, "This guy's God," and Jesus scolds them. Why is he doing that? Well, let me clue you into a Bible secret. This is the only secret I will spread from this pulpit. Study the Gospels, and you will come across something called the Messianic secret. The Messianic secret, it shows up mostly in Mark's gospel, but we can see it here throughout Luke. It's a biblical pattern, a biblical motif, where Jesus repeatedly tells others, "Don't tell people who I am." He does a miracle. He says, "Hey, don't tell people about me." A demon comes out, says, "This guy's the Son of God." He says, "Quiet, go, stop saying what you're saying." Even his own disciples, Peter says, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus immediately after in the following sentence says, Don't tell anybody. Time and time throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. And though we might not be able to see why he does that quite yet, Luke does give us a bit of an insight in verse 42. When day came, Jesus left, went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. So Jesus heals the sick, he liberates the demon, he displays compassion, power, deity, all in that process. And how do the people respond? What do the people do? Like the stray cat your mom told you not to feed, the people come back for more. Like leeches, they see what Christ is good for, and so they latch on. Because they just found their instant healer. They never have to worry about getting sick again. They never have to worry about demons again while Christ is around. This random guy who just blew in from Nazareth is now their shield against those things. And so what do you do when that random guy tries to leave? You don't let him. You send out crowds after him, searching for him. You bust out all the stops trying to keep this guy from leaving town because you need him to stick around. And from such a clingy display, at just the first town he visited, we can see why Christ wants to keep his identity a secret. Because he isn't even going to make it to the second town unless he can keep his identity under wraps. He tells them, I must leave, in verse 43, I must leave to preach the kingdom of God, and I can't leave unless you let me. His being the Messiah, the Savior of God, the one who had come to liberate mankind from its sin, had to remain a secret for a while, or else he wouldn't have even gotten out of Capernaum. You can't move freely from here in Israel to here in Israel to here in Israel to here in Israel. You can't do that if you have 300,000 Israelites following every step you take. Every move. Every miracle. And you can't preach the good news to everyone if a certain group of everyone is always right in front of you begging for more. Hungry for more. Hey, feed us first. The bird at the front of the line. At some point, you have to get away. And again, this pattern of the messianic secret, which is something that will come up again and again, is all over the Gospel of Luke. If Jesus heals the sick, if he raises the dead, if he feeds the hungry, if he cures the leper, if he gives sight to the blind, whatever miracle it may be, it's always followed by Jesus saying, don't tell anyone. Because he has to keep moving so that many might hear. Verse 43. In keeping with the mission of telling everyone the gospel, and in closing Luke 4, it says, so Jesus kept on preaching. Actually, maybe I don't have 44 on there. So I do have this right. 44, which should come right after 43 here, says, so Jesus kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Last verse of the chapter. From that we see the pattern is set. And what is Christ's pattern? Go to a city, preach the good news, do the miracles, move on to the next. And so next time, as we return to that pattern, we're going to follow Jesus, now leaving Capernaum, to the lake of Gennesaret, where he's going to call his disciples for the first time. And so just in closing Luke 4, let me just give us a few things to chew on. Let me ask this question. How come, going back to Luke 4, 38 through 44, how come demons, Satan's own emissaries, literal fallen angels, how come they talk about Christ openly, but Christians really don't? How come a demon's knowledge of Christ compels them to boldly confess the Lord, even to their own demise, Yet we generally won't talk about our Savior because it's too scary. If we say it's because we aren't trained, why don't we get trained? If we say it's because it's too embarrassing, why? Why is it embarrassing to talk about our Lord? If we say it's because we don't know how, why are we content as Christians not knowing how? The epitome of spiritual evil seems to know our Lord better than we do. And yet, you know, we'll close our Bibles, we'll finish our quiet times, we'll leave church, we'll go back to the world, and that's that. And not only that, but when the crowds of people saw one evening of miracles, again, this wasn't even a day that all this happened. Those people wrapped themselves around Christ's ankles, not wanting him to go. They drop anchor and say, please, 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 Lord, do not leave. Do not go. Don't leave us here. We want to go where you go. The people do that after one evening of miracles. They revel in Jesus' presence. They desire for him to remain in their lives. They bask in his messianic glory. And even though they misunderstand his true identity, they can't get enough of him. But why do we seem to get enough of him? Why is insert this amount of time in a church building on a Sunday enough for us to be the Christians we think we should be? Or why is X amount of time reading this devotional in the morning and that's that and we're done and that's enough of God's word and I'm filled for the day and I won't touch it the rest of the day? Why is that enough for us when these people saw Christ once, they wouldn't let him go? These people absolutely would not let Christ go away from their lives, but do we have the same passion for him? Do we have the same hunger for his presence? We have his name. We have his spirit. We have his word. But what are we going to do? Have everything he ever could give us and yet long for something more? Like the people, we should be begging for Christ's presence in our lives. If you must, develop the appetite that longs for Christ in your life. You know, we know what it is to develop an appetite. We know what it is to find something we like and to do whatever we can to get it. But why doesn't Christ have that position in our lives? If you want a clue on how to do that better, connect with those who already do it. Same thing with my other point. If you want to get better at talking about Christ, hang around people that talk about Christ. If all your friends ever talk about is sports and work and money and vacation and books and kids and cars and whatever, then don't be surprised that that's all you talk about. Don't be surprised. You can't be shocked. As a church, we must be the fellowship that the church is looking for. As you grow closer to Christ, as I grow closer to Christ, we grow closer to one another. But if someone in that equation isn't growing closer to Christ, there's a reason they're not growing closer to the church. And so we have a responsibility to be good, Christ-honoring fellowship. And therefore to be useful to God's kingdom. And again I say, be that catalyst. These people saw Christ for who he was and they clung to him. And so is that what we're doing as well? I personally believe that's the direction we're moving. But we got a lot more work to do. And so to that end, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your truth speaks to us. Lord, this isn't a novel story. This isn't a nice little tale. This isn't a biblical narrative in its purest sense. Lord, this is the truth of Jesus Christ. And today we saw the perfect Son of God doing what only the Son of God could do. And so, Lord, we have no reason, no excuse to walk away from here and not treat Jesus Christ as God walking before us. We know what the humans around us are like. They're nothing special. We're not going to write home about them. But when we see God walking before us, it changes us. It transforms us. It renews us. Lord, it casts out all evil and invites light into our lives. So let us be those of the light. Let us be those who flee from evil. Let us, as we go from here, be kept safe from all things which would harm our relationship to our Savior. And Lord, bring us into a fuller knowledge of our King. We can do that at any age. But the question for millennia has been, will we do that at any age? My prayer is we would resolve amongst ourselves to be those who cling to Christ. And I pray this on our behalf. Amen.